The Gospel according to John is just got so much rich stuff. We started last week with the first five verses and talked about the Trinity, who Christ was before the incarnation, and what he did before he came to earth. Let me go through just briefly and do a quick review of the context of the book. As you know, we believe strongly in the power of the preached word, the spoken word, and one of the best ways to interpret the word is using the context, right? We need to know who it was written to, why it was written, what the context was historically, so that it can help us to apply that to our lives today. So the author we know, the famous Apostle John, who, from what we know in the scriptures, was the closest of the 12 disciples to Jesus. He was the most intimate of the 12 with the Lord. Obviously, the Lord loved and was connected intimately with all of his disciples, but John had a special relationship with Christ. So of all the disciples, he's probably the most qualified to share with us, to reveal to us some of the depths of who Christ is. We know that the recipients were likely from the province of Asia, in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey today, and probably was specifically to the church in Ephesus. We know from at least history tells us that John was in Ephesus for quite a while and had an affinity for the church there. So he was likely writing to believers and non-believers alike in this region of Asia. And the theme we see over and over and over again in this book is simply belief in Christ. I think really appropriate for what we talked about this morning about the gospel. John's gospel is so much about the essence of the gospel, how to present it in a clear and concise way. In fact, the word belief is found 98 times in the book of John, over and over and over again. He goes through the doctrine, the background of what it means to believe in Christ. And one of the things we see that's different about John, as opposed to the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are often called the synoptic gospels, which means same, those three are very similar. They give different perspectives of the stories of Jesus' life, kind of different angles. But John is very different from the other three. We find that in the synoptic gospels, that the events, the historic events are presented. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. We get the story very clearly laid out. Jesus performs a crazy miracle, and from loaves and fishes, a handful, feeds 5,000. But in the book of John, the background, the meaning to that is fleshed out. Yes, Jesus can provide physical food to 5,000, but he's the bread of life. Spiritually, he's the one that can provide true and eternal life to all. That's what's fleshed out in John. So John goes deeper. He takes what's presented historically in the other three Gospels and fleshes it out in the Gospel according to John. And then he goes around and around defending the deity of Christ. We see that Jesus was completely man and completely God at the same time. And John is going to hit on that over and over again. It's one of those doctrinal themes that he just pounds home. I wanted to briefly review with you as well the fact that the Gospel of John is focused so much on helping people take the first step to come to faith in Christ, right? One of the focuses of the Gospel of John, and he declares the focus of his book in verse 31 of chapter 20. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is his purpose. He gives us his purpose statement. This is why he wrote the book, primarily to help people come to know Christ personally, right? Where do we go, our classic go-to verse to present the gospel? John 3:16. It's the first verse that many of us memorize as kids, right? With the exception of maybe chapters 13 through 17, most of the book is focused on the non-believer, right? Convincing the non-believer that they should come to faith in Christ. But in the center, in those four or five chapters in the center, there's a very intimate message to believers. And that's when Jesus Christ is sharing the Last Supper with his disciples. It's that discourse in the middle of John that's powerful. And he's going to speak to us very, very directly as the church. One thing that's important for us in interpreting this book, and of course any other, is understanding the difference between justification and sanctification, two aspects of our salvation in Christ. And I wanted to just briefly use a couple of slides. We've seen these before. Let's see.
Well, I think the... it just decided to turn off on us. We'll give it a second. It'll warm back up and come back on in a minute.
So, justification is coming into a relationship with Christ. It is a moment in time when I trust Christ, when I place my faith in Christ, I am justified, which means I am declared righteous before God. As you know, we're still sinners. I sin today, I'll sin tomorrow, I'll sin until the day I die. But by placing my faith in Christ alone, Christ's righteousness is given to me. He takes my filth, and there's this crazy exchange that goes on. He gives me his perfect, spotless garment, right? And he takes my sin. I'm declared righteous by Christ, by his perfect work on the cross, even though I'm still a sinner. So when the Father sees me, he sees Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness that's given to me, right? Here it comes. It's starting to come up. So justification is salvation from the penalty of sin. The moment that I trust him, I'm no longer condemned to hell, right? So I'm saved from the penalty of sin. It's faith placed in Christ in a moment in time. If you imagine this blue line is your life, at some point in time, you came to a point where you understood your need for a Savior, and you trusted in Christ alone to save you. In that moment, in that instant, you were justified, you were made into a new creation, and your eternal destiny was sealed, right? And from that point forward, you were walking with Christ, your sanctification. Sanctification speaks of our fellowship, how close and intimate we are with Christ. Sanctification assumes we're already believers, right? Okay? It's salvation from the power of sin. As we walk with Christ daily, he is trying to draw us away from sin, draw us to intimacy with himself. So daily, he's saving us from the power of sin in our lives. It's faith placed in Christ moment by moment in life. We're sanctified just like we're justified, by trusting Jesus moment by moment, day by day, right? It's always faith in Jesus, right? Faith in Jesus to enter into that relationship and to walk with him. So you can imagine that sanctification is everything that happens between the moment you trust Christ and the day you die, when you go to be with him in heaven, when you're given a glorified body, when you're glorified, right? You have your glorification. So those are the two. And I wanted to... I'm an engineer by trade. I love tables. So to kind of help distinguish the two, justification speaks primarily of entering into a relationship with Christ, right? Probably gospel is one of the key words. You share the gospel with someone to help them to enter into a relationship with Christ. And the main question is, am I a child of God or not? Have I trusted Jesus or have I not? Am I a believer or a non-believer, right? And it speaks of my position with Christ. Once I've trusted him, I'm a son of God. Right, I'm a child of God. And once I've trusted him, the Bible teaches over and over again that I'm eternally secure. There's nothing that can be done by anyone to undo that relationship that's begun. Because we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Right? The Spirit is what guarantees that. Now, sanctification speaks primarily of fellowship. It's intimacy with Christ. Right? And probably one of the key words is discipleship. It's that process of maturing in Christ, getting to know him better, right? And the question deals with, am I intimate with him or not? Because as we know, our Christian life kind of goes like this. Sometimes we're really close to Christ, really intimate. Other days we're not doing so well. So it's dealing with the condition of my relationship. How is it going with Jesus? Just like you have a relationship with your friends. Some days are good, others not so good. It can be the same way with the Lord. Obviously, our fellowship with Christ is always challenged, right? Satan wants to do everything he can. Our flesh, the world, these three things do everything they can to challenge our fellowship with Christ. But the beautiful thing is that when we are walking with him in intimacy, the fruit of the Spirit is what comes out. And it's supernatural. It's not something that we can produce. He produces it in us, and it's a beautiful thing. That's what Terrence was talking about. Sometimes we're not even aware it's happening. And he's producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So, a brief breakdown, just so that as we're studying through John, we're aware, we think carefully about what is John speaking of. Is he speaking of justification or sanctification? It will help us to interpret the text correctly. So, as we think about our text, I want you to imagine with me that you have just gone on a safari in Africa. You had an amazing time of your lifetime touring Africa. And sadly, though, as you return, you're not so well. You kind of feel flu-like symptoms. You've got a fever, kind of aches and pains. And you're like, all right, I got the crud. It'll pass. You know, I'm going to take a few days off and rest. But it doesn't get better. And a week passes, and you get worse. And so you go to the emergency room, and instead of just giving you some medicine, they actually transfer you and quarantine you and put you into absolute quarantine because you have Ebola. Okay? Ebola is the feared word. Your case of Ebola has progressed enough that the cures that they have been using can't bring you back. So your destiny at the moment is a certain death. The doctor said just recently, in the past few weeks, they found a late-stage Ebola drug that actually will reverse it. You take 10 pills a day for 10 days, and you're healed. It's a guarantee. Now, the question is, the doctor says, I've got a supply. Here's your regimen. Do you take it or not? Well, it seems like a stupid question, right? Of course you take the pills, right? He said it's a sure thing. It's brand new drug on the market. But what seems like a stupid question is exactly what people do with the gospel. They will hear the truth about Jesus, who he is. They will hear perhaps the gospel many times. And they're even posed the question, what will you do with the gospel? Are you going to believe this, make it personal, and trust him? And yet, many people don't. The antidote, in a sense, to our sin, the cure for spending eternity in hell is the gospel, to spend eternity in heaven. And yet people, they have the cure. They know it. And yet they deny it. It would be senseless for us to not take the Ebola cure, and likewise senseless for a non-believer to have the gospel, the truth, the cure for eternity in their hands. And by simple faith, they could trust in that and be saved. Yet they don't. So obviously, the gospel is a gift received by faith, right? We don't have to do anything. Christ did all the work so that it's absolutely free. One has to receive a gift, right? If I'm going to hand you a precious gift, it's not yours until you take it from my hands. And that's how it is with the gospel. John's task in his book is to convince us to take it, to convince us to take the gospel, to receive the free gift, right? So we're going to see how the whole of John the Baptist's testimony points us to the extraordinary invitation to receive Christ by faith. And maybe we think for us who are already believers, this isn't that important, but this is so key. The gospel is so central to all of who we are. And I want to read through our text. It's John 1, 6 through 18, and then we'll break it down. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' For the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So we'll see the main focus of John the Baptist in his ministry. We'll also see how we should respond to what he reveals about Jesus. Okay? So, what we see at the beginning here is a description of Christ's forerunner, the one who came before Christ to announce his coming. That was John the Baptist, right? So, we have to kind of zoom ahead some millennia because John the Apostle was just telling us about Jesus before the incarnation, in eternity past, that Jesus has always existed. He's God incarnate. And in those first five verses, he shared who Jesus is and what he did before the incarnation. Now we zoom ahead and we're talking about John the Baptist in the time of Christ, right? So in this book, John the Apostle never refers to himself as John. He always either says the other apostle or the apostle that Jesus loved. He kind of refers to himself in a veiled way. But when he says John, he's always talking about John the Baptist. Okay? So we know that. And he says there came a man. So John is a man, only a man, contrasted to Christ who is the God-man. And we know that John the Baptist is sent from God, in a sense like a prophet. You think of Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist is like an Old Testament prophet, but he's not God. So John the Apostle wants to make that really clear. He's the forerunner, he's announcing Christ, but he's not the Christ. Don't be mistaken. And he says, John the Baptist has a specific task, and that is simply to introduce Jesus, to pave the way, to make the way of the King known. So John the Baptist had a very concise and very clear objective. We see that in verses 7 and 8. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So John the Baptist is going to testify about, generically about light, which is truth, right? He's going to share God's truth, but he's going to speak about the light. And Christ is the light, right? Now, his goal is to challenge all of us to believe in the light that's coming. Jesus is about to come on the scene, and John the Baptist, his goal is to challenge us to receive and trust in the light that's coming, to trust in Jesus. Obviously, he has the same goal as the Apostle John in this book, right? And if you think about it, neither of them will have their goal met if we just simply read the facts and understand the facts about Jesus. He wants us to take the step of faith, to make that personal, to make it intimate, to trust in Christ personally. It's one thing to believe the facts. It's another thing to make it personal and trust in him personally. So he's explicitly said, John the Apostle has explicitly said that John the Baptist isn't Christ. And John the Baptist himself said, Jesus must become greater, I must become less. John the Baptist was very clear about his role with relation to the Savior. And his testimony is to identify or to introduce Jesus, the light. But then he goes immediately in, and John the Apostle shares with us how Christ is broadly rejected, right? So the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. That's verse 9. So he's saying, prepare yourselves, the light is arriving. And when he says true light, it doesn't mean authentic, but more correctly, it would be the final light, the last light. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God to us of himself, right? And then he said, Jesus gives light to every man. How is that? Think about it. To every believer, Jesus is the light of salvation. To every person who rejects him, he is condemnation and eternal damnation, right? Jesus is the judge to the non-believer who rejects him and is life and hope and a future for all that accept him. So he gives light to every man. It's different light depending on how they receive him or not. And it says that he was coming into the world. So it tells us that Jesus isn't from this world, right? He's coming into the world, and the world is a dark place. It indicates to us that light is needed, right? In verse 10, he says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The incarnation is a miracle. We know that. That's clear. And we know that the world was made through him. Jesus Christ was the creator of the universe. So the creator is entering into his creation, right? But his creation did not recognize him. Why? Because of spiritual blindness. Sin has blinded today and at Jesus' time men to the truth. What is the biggest response today we see to the gospel? Apathy. Apathy. It's not so much an angry rejection. When I present the gospel to Italians, it's usually like, oh, well, I'm glad you found something that worked for you. It's just an apathy. There's no perception of spiritual need. It's not an outright rejection, but as we know, apathy is rejection too, right? Same thing. It's stunning, though, to think the incarnation, the most incredible miracle of the universe, is rejected, right? And it's outright rejected. In fact, in verse 11, he says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So he's coming to his earth that he created, and his earth is rejecting him. And even more specifically, he comes to his people, God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. He's born as a Jew. His mother was a Jew. And his own people reject him. God has spoken about this many times before. He talks in the Old Testament in Isaiah about this. I spread out my hands all day long to my rebellious people who lived in a way that is morally unacceptable and who did what they desired. These people continually and blatantly offend me as they sacrifice in their sacred orchards and burn incense on brick altars. This isn't anything new. The nation of Israel, we saw all through Judges, rejected over and over again the love of the Father. And here they're rejecting the love of the Father in Christ. But there's rejection of Christ, and largely what we see today, but there are some that accept. What does he go on to say? Yet, or but, all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So it's not a complete rejection. Some people see who he is and trust in him. So the opposite of rejection is receiving or accepting or believing in his name, as John fleshes it out for us. What does it mean to believe in his name? His name represents all that he is, all that Christ has revealed in the Bible. So trusting in all that he is, all that he says that he is in the Bible. The Reformers had three concepts to flesh out what belief is, what faith is in Christ. And they used these Latin words that are kind of strange to us. Notitia was the first one. And it's a knowledge of the facts. So one aspect of belief is you've got the information, right? You've read it. You've heard the gospel. It's been preached. Somehow you understand who Christ is. You understand that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior. You understand the facts. So that's first step of belief, notitia. The second was called assensus, and that is agreement with the facts. I understand the truth about Christ, and I agree. That's true, right? I'm in agreement with the facts. Those are facts. They're truth. But the most difficult step is fiducia, taking possession of those facts by faith, making them personal for us, right? You've heard the analogy of the chair. I can believe this couch or this chair will hold up my weight, but until I sit down, I haven't trusted it, right? It's IKEA furniture. It's solid, right? It's going to hold my weight. It's just head knowledge until I sit down, right? Same thing with our faith, with our belief in Christ. Let me give you another analogy. When we trust in Christ, we're changing the object of our faith. Before I trust Christ, I'm walking in this direction, and I may have any number of things that I'm hoping in or believing in to save me, to provide me nirvana or heaven, whatever I'm believing in, that's represented here. The moment that I trust in Christ alone, I turn my back on everything else I trusted before, and I trust only in Jesus, right? It's simple, but it's not easy. The gospel is crazy simple. A 5-year-old can get the gospel, but it's not easy because it means abandoning hope in everything else I trusted before Jesus to save me and trusting him alone, right? Note what John doesn't say. His presentation of the gospel is crazy simple. He said, receiving Christ is those who believe in his name, who trust in him alone. Right? Now, I don't know about you, but I get tongue-tied sometimes when I'm sharing the gospel, and I beat around the bush, and I add other verbs, and John made it really, really simple. When someone says, "What must I do to be saved?" Trust in Jesus alone. That is it. If we're adding anything else to it, we're just confusing them, right? We have all kinds of spiritual words we add. We say, "Oh, well, you've got to surrender to him and make him Lord and yield to him." All that John said we need is just simple trust. Those things come afterwards. Once a person trusts Christ, then we help them become disciples. Surrendering, yielding, making him Lord, repenting, all these other things. They come after we've trusted him, right? A non-believer isn't able to do all those things yet. As soon as they trust Christ, the Spirit comes in, then they can walk with him. Then they can make him Lord. Then they can do all these other things. To come into a simple childlike relationship with Christ, all we need is faith in his name. Okay? So, I implore you, when you share the gospel, do what John did. Make it simple. If your five-year-old can't understand your gospel presentation, it's too complex, right? Use John's words. Quote this verse to them. That's the nugget of the gospel, right? Someone could get saved. Just like John 3:16, John 1:12 is an awesome verse to use to share the gospel, right? And what happens when someone believes in his name? A miracle happens. That's justification. In that instant, it says, he gave the right to become children of God. So he gave the right. Obviously, it's not merited. You and I don't have the right to be God's children. It's utterly and completely foreign to us. It's something that he gives to us as a gift. Now, becoming children of God entails the idea of adoption. You and I are outside of the family. We're not a part of the family. We're separated from God. And instantly, we become part of the family. We take on his DNA, his blood, right? We become his children in that instant. We're born again. That's the term that we use. And we have Paul fleshing out for us that the moment that we become believers, we become new creations. So something radical is transformed within us, who we are, right? We're not anymore what we used to be. Our heritage changes. Our destiny, our future changes. In that instant, heaven is guaranteed, right? So much happens, all these things in the new covenant, the moment we trust Christ. It's a miracle that happens in that instant. And he goes on to say in verse 13 that this salvation is totally from God. It's not a human thing in any way, shape, or form. And he says, children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So our spiritual birth is not of natural descent. Think about it. God has no grandchildren. It doesn't matter if your parents were amazing believers, if your grandparents were amazing believers, you have got to make that decision personally. Every human being must decide for themselves to accept or reject Jesus. You can't get in on the coattails of your family, of an amazing Christian heritage. Now that can help you come to the Lord, but you have to make that decision for yourself, right? Also, physical lineage isn't important. The Jews wanted to say, well, we're sons of Abraham. We're in the kingdom. And Jesus said, no. You come into the kingdom by faith in me alone. That was his message. And the Jews hated him for it because they believed that their physical lineage was their link to God. In God's eyes, everyone is equal on the same playing field. We're all lost, and we all have to come to him by faith in Christ. It's the only gateway. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. So he says, not of human decision. We didn't just bring this about on our own. We didn't wake up one day and say, I'm going to become a Christian. I'm going to trust Jesus. Now, obviously, you and I made a decision to trust Christ at some point. But behind that decision, God had predestined us in eternity past. And probably had pursued us for years before he made that decision. You think about all that he did to prepare your heart and woo you and inform you and ready you for that day when you said, Jesus, I choose you. I trust you. How much work did he do? How many years beforehand had he prepared your heart? So yes, we make a decision, but ultimately it comes from him. Salvation is all from him, right? No effort that we put forward is ever going to be enough to reach God's standard. It's the work that Christ did and that alone. And then he says, not of a husband's will. Not of a husband's will. What he's thinking about here is a couple will decide to conceive a child. They'll make a decision to conceive a child. He's saying your spiritual rebirth is not like that. You can't just decide like a couple decides to conceive a child. It doesn't work spiritually that way. God is always the initiator. We love God because he first loved us, right? God initiates the salvation process. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. So Jesus is saying the Father, anyone that comes to Christ, that comes to faith in Christ, has been drawn, has been wooed by the Father, right? Because if he didn't woo us, we would never come. That's the sad truth. We would never come to faith in Christ if he didn't draw us. So the whole of our salvation comes from the Lord. And then he fleshes out in these last few verses the incarnation of Christ. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in the book of John, the Christmas story is like half a verse. Luke, we have chapter 2. It's a nice, big, long, fluffy story that we read. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Boom, that's the Christmas story right there for John. He was quick. That wasn't what he was focused on. This is the first verse where we see the Word directly being equated to Jesus, the one and only. Obviously, John's meaning in describing the Word in the first five verses is always Christ. But this is the first time where he equates the two in a verse. And from this point on, John won't use the Word anymore to talk about Jesus. He'll say Jesus, right? He's open and explicit through the whole rest of the book. It's not the Word anymore. He's speaking about Jesus, obviously the same. And in this incarnation, Jesus doesn't lose even a part of his deity, but yet he becomes fully man. So he's fully God and fully man at the same time. And it said he made his dwelling among us. So think in the Old Testament times, there was a tabernacle in the middle of the camp of the Israelites. And that's where God, in a sense, displayed his physical presence, right? The high priest could go in one time a year into the Holy of the Holies. The normal people like you and me couldn't ever get into that holy of holy place. But in the incarnation, all of that is removed and we have direct access to God in Jesus, right? Jesus removes the veil. We have direct access to him. And then it says, we have seen his glory. If you remember, God would fill the temple sometimes. His glory was so great that Moses couldn't even be in the temple there at the same time. They call it the Shekinah glory of God. And it says, in Jesus, we're able to see the glory of the Father, right? We can behold God's glory now in the Son. And it says that he's full of grace and truth, which has the idea of God's loyal love, the hesed love that's talked about in the Old Testament, and the fact that he is faithful to all of his promises. And he says in verse 15, John testifies concerning him, about Jesus. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. So he who comes after me was before me. So Jesus comes 6 months after John the Baptist's ministry, about, historically. But we know that Jesus has existed into eternity past. So John the Baptist is saying, look, Jesus' ministry comes after mine, but he was there in the beginning. He was before me in every way and sense, right? Since Jesus has always existed as God. And he says in verse 16, the fullness of his grace we have all received, one blessing after another. You think of the incarnation of Christ is the most incredible blessing that humanity has ever received. And for all of eternity, all of the generations that have trusted in Christ, think of the blessings, blessing upon blessing that you and I have received, that believers in the past and the believers in the future will receive. And he says in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the law was given through Moses. You think of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. The law was the standard of God, right? Think Ten Commandments. And the purpose of that law was to show us how we never could measure up to the standard of God, right? The Old Testament, the law, was to point us to the need for Christ, right? The Old Testament builds to the new, right? Presenting Jesus as the one answer, because he's the only one that can make us justified, righteous in God's sight. We could never live up to God's holy standard on our own. And it says that grace is given through Jesus. In the new covenant in Christ, we not only see the standard of God, but he gives us the power to live it. Think of the old covenant, the old Testament. The law was given, and it was like, here you go. Here are the rules to follow. Figure it out. But the new covenant in Christ is, I'm going to put my spirit in you and give you the power to live it out. I'm going to keep the standard. Standard doesn't change, but he's going to give us the power in Christ to live and walk with him. Obviously, it's Christ's righteousness that we have, and he empowers us to live and walk God's standard through the Spirit. And then he says, he finishes up and says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. So think of the story. Moses, a little brash and brazen, says to God, show me your glory. He doesn't really know what he's asking for. And God very graciously says, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand. And as I pass by, you can look at my back, because you can't stand to see me face to face. No one can stand the glory of God and live. God's spirit, but he's also infinitely holy. So he was kind to Moses and humored him in a sense and let him see a taste of who he is, but not face to face. So no one has ever seen God. No man has seen God and lived. But God, the one and only, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made the Father known. So at the Father's side means that Jesus is crazy infinite with the Father. These members of the Trinity have this intimate relationship. It literally has the idea of Jesus being in the Father's bosom, on his lap, if we could be so simple in our terms. But an intense intimacy between Father and Son. And it says that Jesus has made him, made the Father known. So if we want to see the Father and the glory of the Father, all we have to do is look at the Son. All of the glory of the Father is in the Son. Think about the revelation here that we've been given. John, the apostle who was most intimate with Jesus, who reclined against Jesus, the place of honor, he reveals to us Jesus, right? In this book specifically. And Jesus, who is the most intimate with the Father, reveals to us his heavenly Father. What an honor it is to study this book and see Jesus Christ revealed to us in an exciting way, and to see the Father revealed through Christ. What an honor we have in studying this. I know my temptation is to breeze by these passages because we've read them many, many times, but there's so much richness here. I hope and pray that we discover new things as we're going through the book of John. The last question as we finish, how will we respond to what John has revealed? I think most of us here know the Lord, but if anyone here doesn't, John is pleading with us. Place your faith and trust in Christ alone. That's the only hope of eternity for each of us. Until we've made that decision, our destiny, our eternal destiny, is hell, is condemnation. And Christ alone, faith in Christ alone, is our only way to be made right with God and to live eternally with him. So, if you haven't made that decision, come and see one of us, one of the pastors. We'd be glad to help you. You can know, you can leave here knowing your eternal destiny. You don't have to worry or wonder about that.